All right. This is a the passage as we have come into the study in Samuel. That section that I had referred to that really symbolizes the transition that we see coming through from the period of the judges into the period of the kings. And so kind of everything focuses on this from this point. We're moving toward it, and from this point we move out from it, and that is the people cry out, give us a king. Give us a king so that we can be like all the nations. So we want to be like the nations. And the sad thing is that the reality is they did have a king. All along they had a king. The king was God. And they rejected. They rejected God as their king. And so that's what we want to kind of look at as we come through here. Now, as we saw, this book of 1 Samuel is really a transitional from, again, the judges into the kings. And so we see Samuel, and we're kind of now into the transition period from Samuel. We've been looking at the life of Samuel and what was going on during the life of Samuel. And now we're kind of coming to the end of his life, into the period where we're going to be getting into Saul. But this passage, when it talks about this transition time, it starts off, though, talking about Samuel in his life. And that's where we want to start off with this, the period of Samuel's governance here at the end of chapter 7. It's just a couple of verses, but it's really a whole lot of information here regarding Samuel. And first of all, we read about his term being that he judged Israel all the days of his life. Now, all the days of his life. That literally, he didn't what? Judge from the time that he was born, okay? But if you think about this, he was set apart unto God from the time that he was born. When Hannah gave birth to him, she gave birth to him knowing that after he was weaned, she was going to be taking him to Shiloh and giving him to Eli to raise. And so when he was but a child, God already started what? Speaking to him, and he gave him a message to give to Eli. And it wasn't a what? A very pleasant message, was it? I mean, you know, a lot of times when we talk about people having the gift of prophecy, we don't necessarily always think of that as being a what? A very edifying gift. You know, boy, he has the gift of really building people up. Really, when we talk about the gift of prophecy, we think about what? He's shooting it. It's black and white. He's shooting it straight. He's talking about the hellfire and brimstone of God. Okay? Now, it doesn't always happen that way, but a lot of times we think of that. We think of that the guy with the gift of prophecy being the one who's just really coming down hard, because a lot of times it's the teaching of God when we need to be brought back in line. Does that make sense? And when we are walking rebelliously and somebody kind of gives us the truth again, how does that generally react to us? It's not very good, is it? We kind of repulse to that because it's opposite of the way that we are walking. And so Samuel has this opportunity, and then he transitions clearly from growing up in the tabernacle under the auspices of the priests to becoming a judge in the land. And so this, that he judged them all the days of life, I kind of wonder when he began it. But we're told after the word of God came to him and he shared that with Eli, soon after that, what happens? Eli and his sons, they die. And so I think that at that point, really, Samuel's ministry begins. And I think that he probably did judge for many, many, many years, such that we would say he judged Israel all of his life. I mean, I think of Billy Graham, you know. If there's been a quote-unquote prophet, if you would, that God has sent into this land for our time, it's Billy Graham. Now, I may not agree with everything that Billy Graham believes, doctrinally and stuff like that, okay? But he's had the opportunity to talk to our kings, if you would, for generations. Does that make sense? And so I think that same kind of comment that we would make toward Billy Graham, you know, that he served God all his days. Okay, but if you ever did a study of Billy Graham's life, you'll know that there was a period of time that Billy Graham had his what? His rebellious moment, you know? And And so as he actually has shared about with his son, Franklin. Franklin had one of those, but now Franklin is walking in his father's steps as well. So his term was all of the day of his life. His circuit, though, we read here that in chapter 7, that he went, verse 15, 16, he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. Now, again, sometimes we just read through things that's not very pertinent, we think, and we just keep moving on. But I thought this was a little bit interesting, and I wanted to show this to you. And the graphic doesn't show as well as you can, but you can at least see the circle, okay? And you can see there's Ephraim, okay, and Benjamin right here below it, okay? Gad's over on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Jordan River's coming down here between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, okay? Bethel is here. Mizpah is here. Shiloh's there. And Gilgal is over here. Those cities all sit within the border, on the border of Ephraim and Benjamin. So he's not doing a circuit of all of Israel. I mean, Manasseh's way up here. Dan wrongfully moved up to here. Do you remember that? They were actually supposed to be over here, but then they couldn't take out the Philistines. You know, so they wimped out and said, you know, we can't do that, so let's find a place. And so they wound up moving way up here to an unsuspecting people, and that's who they conquered, okay? So Samuel's not doesn't have this huge circuit here. He's traveling in this little area here, which means that if people wanted to have something judged that was beyond their abilities, what did they have to do? They had to travel to him, okay? And so he went amongst these people here, okay? Now, he judged in Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, okay? He had left Shiloh, okay? That was another thing that I noted as I came through this. And this Tuesday night, we're starting our Bible Institute for the spring, and we're doing how to study the Bible. And one of the first things I'm going to be teaching is on observations. And so I thought I'd kind of show a little bit of the concepts as I was teaching today as well, okay? And so this is another observation for me, okay, that apparently he left Shiloh, because when his mother brought him where? To Shiloh. But we're not told that any of the part of the circuit was Shiloh. What had happened before, probably just before he really started his circuit of judging? Eli broke his neck. Hophni and Phinehas were killed in battle. What else? It happened at the same time. Nope, that was a little bit after that. Philistines took the ark, okay? Philistines took the ark, and they brought it down over here into the coasts, okay, into this area. And then it was brought back, but where was it brought back? Beth Shemesh, okay, down in here, okay? And so it's in Beth Shemesh, okay? It's no longer where? Shiloh. In fact, the guys at Beth Shemesh said, oh, we don't want it here because, you know, when we looked into the ark like we weren't supposed to, God killed us. Go figure. Okay? And so they turned around and they asked the people of Kiriath-Jearim to come get it. And the people of Kiriath-Jearim came and got it. And they housed it then. Make sense? Okay? So. No, that was David's time, Obed-Edom. Yeah. And they consecrated an individual to watch over it. So anyway, he does this circuit here, okay, which is, again, at the border of Ephraim in Benjamin, okay? Well, he left Shiloh because he was what? He wasn't a priest. He was a Ephraimite. He was an Ephraimite. He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't a priest. Remember, his father, Elkanah, was of the tribe of Ephraim. And so, he wasn't a Levite. He wasn't a priest. Sometimes we forget that because he was taken to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, and he wore a linen ephod. And we think, oh, since he wore the linen ephod, he must be a priest. But he wasn't. He wasn't a Levite, and he wasn't a priest. In order to be a priest, you had to be at least a Levite. And you weren't just a Levite, but you had to be also a descendant of Aaron. Make sense? Okay? So that was important. So we need to remember that as it was in the days of the judges, Gideon wasn't a Levite. Jephthah wasn't a Levite. Makes sense? So all these judges, they weren't Levites. Okay, they weren't priests. They were judges. Samuel was a judge. He wasn't a priest. Okay, important distinction for us to know. Okay, so he was an Ephraimite. In each of the cities, again, was at the border of Ephraim and Benjamin. Now, why do I say that? I'm looking ahead and I'm kind of conjecturing outside the box here, outside the window. We know he's from Ephraim. That makes sense, right? So he's kind of close back to home, right? What's he the transition to? The kings. Who's the first king? Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay? So, again, he had been in that area. And so his ministry target area, Samuel's target area ministry, really is that area. Make sense? That's kind of his Jerusalem, if you would. Okay? And it expands out of there. And I think God, again, has him placed perfectly for what is about to occur. Make sense? And so the people are going to come to him and they're going to say, what? We don't want you. We want a real king. And so God's going to want to pick in somebody, what? That the people in that target area all know. Does that make sense? Okay? So a little important thing. And Samuel's home, we're told about, that he lives in Ramah. Again, not on the map, but Ramah is sitting right there, just below Bethel and Ai, okay? And right above Gibeah. And it's, again, right at the border between the two, okay? Again, I don't want to make that too much, but I find that very interesting that everything's right on that border. He could have extended it all he wants to. And I can't tell you I have the fullness of all the understanding of it. It's still kind of all mauling around in my brain, okay? But there are little data points that I find very interesting that's all happening in there. So the next part, though, is the critical part, and that is his sons. What do we know about his sons? First of all, the first thing we see about his sons is their appointment. They became judges not because God called them to be judges. I mean, how did Samuel become a judge? God called him. How did Gideon become a judge? God called him. Do you understand? In most of the times of the judges, like Deborah, she was a what? She was a prophetess, right? She was a judge, okay? And God gave her a message to go to Barak. But in all those times, God was the one who what? Initiated it. Make sense? God didn't initiate the sons of Samuel to be judges. Samuel appointed them as judges. Now, this is important to me, okay? And you just, I always want to be tender to this. I see this, I have seen this. I should do this in the perfect sense or whatever, or the past sense, where pastors have appointed their sons as their successors without, I think, at times, concern or whether it's the best for that congregation or not. Does that make sense? And many times when that happens, it becomes a what? A disaster. Okay? And so this has always been one of these things to me that's very important. Again, I don't necessarily want to pick on Samuel. We've talked about this when it came to Eli, and we talked about it after the service. I don't know if you guys remember that one. You know, we talked about, you know, you hope that Samuel would have learned from looking at Eli. But it seems that some of the same errors are repeated. But that's easy for us to conjecture within this, okay? One of the things I see, though, after their appointment is their disappointment, is that literally it says that, verse 3, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside. And so a little bit different than the wording that is given to us of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. Okay? And that is that we're told within this verse specifically that they rebelled. In two ways, we're told that they did not walk in his ways. So clearly Samuel must have been what? Walking in God's ways. He must have been seeking to have a proper example, okay? Living a life before the Lord. And then secondly, we're told right in the same verse, same sentence, that they what? They turned aside. Now, literally, that word turned aside, okay, is the word that is used for pitching a tent, stretching the tent. It's also the word that is used when God tells Moses to stretch forth your hand. So every time somebody's supposed to stretch forth their hand, that's the word. So it's the word for stretching out a tent, stretching forth the hand. Okay? So you take that word, take that concept, that's literally what it means. Read that back in. Okay? They had the testimony of living a godly life, staring them in the face all their days. Okay? And what did they begin to do? They began to stretch the borders, if you would. They began to stretch the standards of righteousness. And what begins when we begin to stretch our scope and we stretch the truth? Where do we begin to live? On the edge. That's exactly right. We begin to pervert then the actual truth, and we begin to live on the edge. We become comfortable. And so if I extend my borders, if you would, across the fence into the neighbor's yard, and the neighbor's yard becomes what? My yard. Isn't that what we call squatter's rights, in a sense? Spiritually speaking, it's wrong. And it will always lead us into error. They turned aside to satisfy their greed. Well, sadly, they were judges. And so when they stretched the borders, when they stretched out turning aside, they started to stretch what? Justice. And so if you were in Sunday school, we went Deuteronomy chapter 16 and into 17. And in Deuteronomy 17, there's a very specific command, and you have some of these other ones listed on your sermon note sheet as well, where God specifically warns the people not to stretch justice, using the same term. Be careful when you go out there that you do not turn aside, that you do not stretch or pervert. This word is also translated as pervert sometimes, because it means that. Don't stretch justice. Don't pervert justice. Don't turn justice aside from what its main intent is. When you're doing a case for a poor person, don't pervert, don't stretch the justice. Well, you can do that, look at that two different ways, can't you? It depends on which side of that poor person you are. Do you like them or don't you like them? Do you feel sorry for poor people or don't you care about poor people? Do you think poor people should have been lifting themselves up by their own bootstrap and they're only there because they've been lazy? Well, then you're going to have a tendency to stretch justice how? Harshly against them. But if you think, oh, these people are just victims of rich men, of abusing them and stuff like that, when you then get this case for this poor person, how do you tend to start stretching justice? In their favor. But both of those are what? A perversion of justice. See, we're okay with it when justice is perverted, stretched our way. But that way, it's perversion. It's wrong. It's an error. I cannot believe what the justice system is doing. But I'm okay when the justice system stretches things my way. Kind of sounds like government, doesn't it? Our government needs to get rid of the pork. I mean, we are wasting so much money, except for this one over here, because this one, I get some money out of this one. And so I think this one is a good one for us. We need to stretch the governance just a little bit in this path. I hate getting a refund when I didn't pay taxes. That makes no sense to me. How do you get a refund of something you didn't pay? I mean, the term refund means what? You're getting something back because you gave too much. And so you're getting some back. But if I didn't put anything in it, then my refund should be what? Zero. That kind of just makes math sense to me. I don't know. I just. And that drives me bonkers. But as long as they're willing to give it to me, I take it. Well, that's true. But I still recognize the fact that what? It's wrong. It's a perversion of the justice system in the governance of our people. Now, I don't want to get into a political message here. I'm right on the edge of it, okay? I just want you to know that. I'm just so, this one has politics written all over it, and I want to be one of those the old preachers in the New England days that were inspiring the revolutions. Anyways, but that's not my purpose in life, but I'm on the edge of it. Come talk to me later. Anyways, but it's all over this passage. Why did the people understand their own sin? Okay? I mean, in the end, it's in the end, it's their own sin. But what is the cause, what is the reason of which these people call upon to ask for a king? We don't want your sons. Why? Because they're stretching justice. They don't walk in your ways. Because of all this, we want a king. And I have to ask myself, what's been wrong with Christianity? That people don't want it. We're getting ready to choose a king. We want a king. And this is what it says. We'll read it a little bit later when it says about, you guys are getting ready to choose a king. When you choose a king, we're choosing a king, aren't we? I know, he's a servant. He really, in our day and age, is like a king. Because clearly, they do all these executive orders without getting permission anyway, and so he's doing what he wants to do. That's acting like a what? A king. That's exactly what we got away from in great... Sorry, that's political. Anyways, and so we're getting ready to choose a king, and we can choose a guy who has the ways of the world and you know who I'm talking about. Anyways, or we can choose on the other side of the aisle. Whatever. So, I mean, but there are candidates. I don't necessarily agree with them, necessarily in all the fiscal things. But the thing I do agree with is Jesus Christ. And they seek to honor the ultimate king, and that is God. And they understand that there is an ultimate king of kings and Lord of lords who reigns over all the affairs of all the nations. Do I want to have over me someone I know intentionally is seeking to stretch, turn aside, rebel against, pervert justice? To their own gain, to their own ability. That's exactly these guys. Or do I want one over here? I submit to you, I think that Christianity, quote unquote, those who are called by his name, have been living over here. And we want a candidate who will stretch justice our way. And that our standards are no different than the standards of the world. We just want it to be stretched in our favor. We're not looking for justice. We're not looking for righteousness. We don't want somebody really who is fully straight on the Constitution. I hope we are. I hope that's what we want, really want. But I challenge you to really analyze your motivations for who you're going to vote to be king. Not president. What basis, what criteria are you going to use? It's getting ready to happen tomorrow, isn't it? I mean, Iowa starts and the fun begins. We've moved Georgia up into the beginning of March now. It's only a month away. Do you even know what the candidates stand for? Do you care? What about in my own life then? What about my neighbors, my workmates, the people I come into contact with. When they look at me as a priest or an ambassador of God, do I turn them off from wanting God as their king? Do they look at me as an ambassador and go, well, if that's the king that you represent, I don't think I want to follow that king? Or do they look at me as an ambassador, as a priest of the Most High God, and they say, wow, if that's what your king is like, I do want to follow that. And I praise God, Nancy, for your testimony about what you saw in Gil. That's exactly right. Because there was something in the package that said, wow, this isn't exactly everything that I've ever heard. This is different. Maybe all these other packages that have been there have been what? False packages. I've only ever seen a bunch of worms in apples, but I've never seen a really good apple before. Wow, this is what an apple is really like. I think I like apples. I mean, honestly, if all you've ever eaten was rotten peaches, you probably wouldn't like peaches. Unless you really like rotten peaches anyways. But you wouldn't like peaches. But if that's all you ever had and you're like, I don't like peaches. But then all of a sudden you got a what? A nice, juicy, ripe, sweet. Yeah, you got it. Juices. Anyways, and you bit into that thing, you say to yourself what? Wow! I love peaches. Wait a second. I thought you didn't like peaches. No, I guess I don't like bad peaches. God is that way. Sadly, Samuel's sons gave people what? A bitter taste for the judgments of God. Well, that leads us into this petition of the Israel elders. In this petition, we see the rejection of God, right? And it's so clear that comes in here. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel, not just Ephraim and Benjamin, then all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah, that's his home. So they visit him at home, okay? Not even on his circuit. And they said to him, look, you're old. That's really nice, isn't it? That's true. Anyways, look, you're old, which means what? You ain't got much longer to go. That's why we're here. You're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. They noted it. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. The rejection of God. And the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to Yahweh, and Yahweh said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. So the first thing we see in this is the people reject God. Now, they may not recognize it as such. They may think that they're rejecting the governance of Samuel, or the governance of Samuel's sons. But ultimately, they're rejecting what Samuel's governance represents. Do you get it? And when they come and they say, we want a king to rule over us, God knew exactly, and we'll talk about this in a moment, what they were saying. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. Well, I love Samuel's reaction. Samuel gets this, and I gotta, how deflating this must be. This really is an indictment on him as a father. I would take it as such. Now I understand my kids; they make decisions on their own. Okay. But in the end, if I grew up in Eli's house. And I'm reading into, this is eisegesis, okay? I'm reading into the passage, okay? And I'm reading my feelings into the passage. And I'll just be straight with you, okay? That if I had grown up in Eli's house, and I had seen the failures of Eli as a father, and then I saw the consequences it brought to to Eli and his sons into the nation. And then I appointed my sons to be judges, like Eli apparently appointed his sons to be priests. And they began to stretch justice and pervert justice for their own gain. And I did nothing. And then I had the elders of the people come to me and tell me they wanted a king. I would have to see this as an indictment against myself. A rejection of me. I don't know about you, but I mean, I may seem really hardened at times, but I'm really soft on the inside. We all are. We all care about what other people think about us. I joke about it. I'm that highly prohibitive individual, if that term means anything to you. 50 people could tell me I'm doing great, but one person says to me afterwards, now I know a bunch of you are going to tell me this afterwards, so forget it. Anyways, but 50 people, that's a great message, great message, great message. And one person says to me, hey, Bob, can we talk Tuesday morning? I'm instantly going to spin for the next day and a half, not worrying, thinking, wow, everybody, this is a great message, and everybody thought it was wonderful. I'm going to spin thinking, oh, man, what do they want to talk to me about? This is really awful. I mean, they're going to kill me. I mean, just going to die, you know? And, you know, because why? Because we think about the opinions of man. Is it right or wrong? Yes. The answer should be yes. Okay? Yes, I should care about your feelings. But no, I ultimately should care about what? How God views it. If I preach the message and it was true, and all of you got mad at me for stepping on your toes. Does that make sense? In the end, if I go back to God, and that's what he did. If I go back to God and I ask God what? And God says, no, you preached my word. Then ultimately, whose acceptance do I want? I want God's. And so Samuel takes this, I mean, the elders, they took the time from Israel, not just Benjamin and Ephraim, right? So, I mean, they're coming from all of Israel. This is a big deal. And they're showing up at my house. This is a big deal. And they're telling me, they didn't say it this way, but they're telling me I what? I failed. I failed as a father in bringing up my kids. And I was I had great audaciousness to appoint my sons as judges over them. And they're rejecting that. And they're telling me we want a king. He could have got mad. Now, again, reading for silence, I don't know the whole conversation. We're not recorded there. But what I do read that God wants me to know is that Samuel's reaction was to go to God, to take it to God, and to seek God's counsel, to seek God's wisdom in this. He's hurt. He's very hurt. And God gives him great comfort and says to him, it isn't about you. It isn't about you. Now, he doesn't say to him, what? Your kids are great. Don't worry about it. Kids are good. Don't worry. You've done a great job. He doesn't say that. He avoids it. The grace of God. He just reminds him what? Ultimately, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The war isn't about what's going on right here. There's a bigger war that's going on. And so, in the book of Daniel, when I'm just thinking about this because Anna was asking me a question about this from her own Bible reading. This is pretty cool. And in that the angel comes to speak to Daniel, and you know, he says, from the time you began to pray 21 days ago, I came to give you the answer, but the prince of Persia withstood me. And so until I had help come to begin to fight against the prince of Persia, I couldn't break free. But now, you know, Michael's come, I've been able to break free, and now here I am to give you the answer from God. Again, so little one trying to wrap her brain around what's going on here. And so for me to have the opportunity to show to her how this, there's in the physical plane, this is going on, but in the spiritual realm, in the angelic realm, there's a war going on, like there is in this room right now. We don't get it. We don't think about it. But I got to believe, I know the word of God is being proclaimed, which means what? There's a war. There's a war happening to try to, so you don't hear it, so I don't preach it right, so that when we walk away, we forget it. I mean, all this is going on. There's a war that's going on. And God comes to Samuel, the response, awareness of the petition, to remind Samuel, I got it. I got it covered. I know already. I knew before they asked it. And you need to understand that ultimately, the rejection is not the rejection of you. It's the rejection of me. Isn't that what Jesus said? That in the day, when you go to proclaim my name, and they reject you, they rebel against you, they want to kill you, they want to persecute you, that ultimately remember, it's not persecution against you. It's not rejection of you. It's rejection of me, Jesus. And if they did this to me, how much more so will they do it to you? Sadly, and I've heard this, the cults do that too. They teach into this. If you have Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, or Mormons who come to your door, and you do nothing but slam the door in their face, they turn around and they walk away, and they use it to train the trainee. See that? We have the truth. Quote, unquote, they don't have truth. See that? We have the truth. We came to tell them. But all they'll do, all they want to do is persecute us because of our service for Christ. Now, the sad thing is they're sharing what? Darkness. My job is to go out and do what? Share truth with them. Not to be, and I know I've have my moments where I like to take my epee and really take a dagger approach, but I try to just be kind. I really do. I mean, try to be kind with them and try to share with them the truth of God's word. Take them to God's word. If they reject God's word, they're not rejecting me; they're rejecting God. When I take, like a Jehovah Witness, and I take them to Isaiah 43, where it's their own passage, and it says, "You are my witnesses," saith Jehovah, or Yahweh, you know, "that before me there was no God, and neither shall there ever be after me. I am the Savior," and I take them there, and I help, and I say, "Read to me what it says. You tell me what it says," and they get mad at me and say, "Well, no, what do you think it says?" I don't. It's not what I think it says. I'm asking you, what does it say? How many gods are there? I'm not asking for an interpretation. I mean, I guess I am, but I'm asking you to interpret it how? Literally, exactly how it's written. What did Yahweh, Jehovah, and I'll say Jehovah when I'm talking to Jehovah's Witness, doesn't bother me. What does Jehovah say? He alone is what? God. How many other gods are there? None. Was there ever one before him? Will there ever be one after him? Are there any other saviors? So when I come over to the other passages and it calls Jesus God, or Jesus refers to himself as God, and Paul is telling Titus that he's a savior and that he's a mighty God, I got a problem. Well, that's your interpretation. No, stop. At that point, I realize what? They're not rejecting me. They're not rejecting me. It has nothing to do about me. And so when I preach, there are times I know that's why I want to be careful that Bob doesn't become on a soapbox talking, doing his politics talk. Because that's not from the Bible. That's my what? That's my interpretations. Does it make sense? I want it to be that if people reject the message, they're rejecting God's word, not rejecting what I said. If I stand in the way, signal, hear me. If I put out the message, and you don't understand it, it's why? Because I garble gooped it. But if I say to you, jump at 1400, the Russians are coming. And you don't jump at 1400. And the unit suffers a great defeat. It's not because I didn't pass the message. Because you didn't hear it, you didn't heed it. Does that make sense? And so God says to Samuel, ultimately, it's not about you. Ultimately, it's even not even about your sons. The people are predisposed to do what? Well, stretch the truth, but follow after man. The people are predisposed to want the things of the world and not the things of God. This is a sad statement. So we have the response of Yahweh's awareness of the petition, but also a warning to the people. Look what he says. He says, so he comes to Samuel and he says to them, he says, look, this is what you need to tell them. I want you to tell them what the king's going to do, right? So, verse 10, Samuel told all the words of Yahweh to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, so now what he says to them is what God said to him. Make sense? This isn't Samuel's interpretation of what's going to happen with a king. Yahweh tells him, and verse 10 tells me, so Samuel told all the words of Yahweh to the people. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some to run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties to plow his ground and reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment. He's going to take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He's going to take the best of your fields and your vineyards and olive groves. He's going to start doing what? He's going to start acting like God. Like he what? Like he owns you. He's going to start acting like he owns you. We call that imminent what? Domain. Oh, I'm sorry. Am I stepping in it again? Anyways, now I don't have a statement one way or the other on that. But ultimately, don't pay your property taxes. You own your house. You have no more mortgage. It's yours. You paid it off. Tetelestai. No more mortgage payments. Don't pay your taxes. Guess what? You'll find out very quickly that the government believes what? They own your land. You don't own that land. The government believes they own the land. This is all the way back there. I mean, think about it. Before this, who owned the property? The people did. God distributed the lots to the individuals. They had to keep it within the tribes. But at this point, what's being said is, at this moment, the king's going to come in, and he's going to do what? He's going to take what he wants. He's going to take part of your field, eminent domain, because he's decided that he wants it. He's going to take part of your crop because he's going to decide that he needs it. He's going to take your kids. This is called what? At the age of 18, what did you have to do? You sign up for the draft. Right. And so you sign up for it so that at the whim of the king, I'm sorry, the whim of the government, right? Now, I'm not trying to be disparaging in it, but this is just think about it, okay? At the choice, decision of the government, they can do what? They can say, we are now drafting. We are calling up all young men, or now, sadly. I mean, why isn't that woman, if we're going to do this with women? It's nothing personal, ladies. I don't believe in this. But still, equality, right? If you want it, why don't women sign up when they turn 18? Why isn't there selective service? It should be. I mean, if we're going to do, if we're going to play the game, play it all the way. Okay. Now, I don't believe in that. You understand, I'm not there. But if you're going to be consistent, be consistent, okay? And so you start drafting, you start calling up all the young men from 18 to 25. You don't have a what? Choice in the matter. Because ultimately, the government owns you. And the government says to you, your children have to go to school. And your children have to do this, because ultimately the government owns your children. You wait You don't think it's true? I hope it never happens within this congregation. Have a neighbor put in an anonymous petition against your family. And the Department of Family Services will come and take your kids away. Regardless of whether it's true or not. Because ultimately, they own your kids. And I've mentioned this thing for years, since the 1990s. It's been hanging out there as just like a guillotine over the United States. The United Nations Convention of the Rights of Children. Now, some of you heard it. It's out there. It's on the web. We've signed it. We haven't ratified it. Madeleine Albright, when President Clinton was president, signed it on behalf of the United States. It needs to be ratified by our Congress. And once it's ratified, it is equal to and above the treaties. It's above our Constitution. And it says that now the international community owns your kids. That's ultimately what it says. Now, it's disguised as saying, we care about the rights of children and stuff like that. It's all good. No, it's not. Because now the international community tells you what you do with your kids. Do you see what's coming out of this right now? I mean, this is amazing. That's why I said this passage is so important. And we don't see everything that's happening coming out of this moment. And so God warns the people, this is what's going to happen if you want that king. And the people say what? But we want the king. We want the king. And again, beginning tomorrow, this nation, timing is incredible here. This nation is about setting to choose the next king. What do you want from the king? Sadly, we've been getting it. We wanted a change. Guess what? We got it. And the sad thing is, again, I know I'm stepping. I don't mean this because I don't want to seem like I'm Republican. I don't want to seem like I'm a Democrat because I'm really independent. I wish there was a godly third candidate. Anyways, and I know that would just mean that you split the vote on the Republican side or whatever. We can talk politics all day. But we are going to make a decision, not just this little congregation, we as a people are going to make a decision as a nation of who we want to reign over us. And the decision is going to boil all down to what I had on that first slide. Do we want a nation or do we want a king like all the nations? Or do we want to be reigned by God? If you're worrying about foreign policy, if you're worrying about fiscal responsibility, which is important, but I mean as far as someone who may have knowledge in the business realm or even in the government financial realm is what I mean by that. Not saying that the guy doesn't pay his bills, but although that's true. So anyways, we'll leave that one go too. Are you worrying about social programs? Those are all potentially foreign policy is important. How they deal with finances is important. How they deal with social programs is important. But I promise you, it is not the key problem. It's not the key issue. I want to know, are they get on their knees before God? I want to know, do they claim Jesus Christ as their Savior? I want to know, ultimately, who is the source of truth and wisdom for them? I'd rather take a stupid believer than a worldly wise unbeliever. Because if that stupid believer is looking to God for his wisdom, all I can tell you is that the wisdom of God is foolishness to men. And the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. And so if the world thinks somebody's foolish because they're seeking after God, he's probably the candidate I want to vote for. And my fear, not fear, concern. Because I really don't have any fear. I mean, what's the worst case scenario here? Antichrist reigns. It's not going to be. Don't worry, because I really think that's going to be more in the Middle East and stuff like that. But even if Antichrist, whoever that Antichrist is, and I'm not picking at the one or the other, gets elected and it's bringing in the end times. I know it's a day of darkness and stuff like that, and I might get my head cut off. But in the end, I'm going to do what? I'm going to die and I'll be with Jesus, right? So worst case scenario, okay. I read the end of the book. The book of Revelation's there. I got what's coming. I understand it. But you know what? God could have another great awakening ready for us. Another restoration. Maybe it's just like a remission. You know, like we talk about cancer. You know, it's in remission. But I don't want to throw my vote away so I can have a king like all the other nations. I don't want one like all the other nations. I want a godly man who's going to lead this land from his knees with a red phone, not the Moscow, but the throne room of God. And I know I'm stepping in it, and I'm sorry. But if you waste your vote on somebody who doesn't glorify God, shame on you. Shame on you, shame on you, shame on you. And yes, I'm stepping in it. I really think we're going to give an account to God for that. Just as these people give an account. And God says, this is the end result. This is the end result. Why are we so surprised when we get the consequences that God has warned us would come? We laugh at teenagers, nothing personal teenagers, who think that they're different than all the other generations and that they can make decisions to do things and they won't suffer the consequences that the other ones do. Oh, well, because I'm different. And we kind of, as older people, we kind of chuckle. Then why do we do the same thing? So in the end, who do you want to be your king? Who do you want to be your king? Which kingdom are you serving? Because ultimately, which kingdom you're serving is really going to indicate how you're going to what? How are you going to vote? Again, if I'm worried that they may take my pork away, I'm not going to vote for them. Make sense? I want to vote for the candidate who's going to do what? Give me the most. So if I'm thinking the most from a worldly perspective, like, you know, worldly treasures, then who do I want to vote for? The one who's going to line my pockets the best. Which kingdom are you serving? Who do you want to be the next president? What criteria are you using to choose? Is it the world's or God's? Have we as priests and ambassadors of God done anything to turn the people away from God? I really believe, and it was really kind of cool how Wednesday night, when Steve was teaching on the book of Luke. I think it was this Wednesday. When you get old, time flies, you know. And where the owner of the vineyard wanted to cut down the fig tree. You guys remember this from Wednesday night? And the keeper of the vineyard, Jesus, says to the owner of the vineyard, the father, don't cut it down right now. Give me till the end of the year. Let this year pass away. Give me to the end of the year. Let me dig around it and let me fertilize it. If it doesn't bear fruit by the end of the year, then let's cut it down. I didn't get it. I didn't think about this at first, but when we went back to pray, it was like hit me with a ton of bricks. What a prophecy to the United States. I'm not saying it's a prophecy to us, but what a prophecy it is to us. Give me to the end of the year. Give me to the end of the year. What's going to happen at the end of this year? We'll have chosen our next king. And I promise you, the way it's looking, we are not turning back. We have not learned our lesson. But now we're making a decision to do what? To go fly further than we've ever flown before. Anyways, so, and we're going to what? Suffer the consequences. I really do. I mean, it hit me. It's like, give me the year. Let me till it. Let me fertilize it. And I've just, I don't know if you've been hearing the passion coming out from different ministries and stuff like this, asking people to pray and to vote for a godly man. I mean, I think more than I've ever heard in the past. I think the judgment is set. And we have a decision to make. And you just got to decide which part of the judgment process you want to be on. Are you willing to humble yourself, confess your sin, and serve the Lord? Finally, are you in need to change the way you think and ultimately change the way you act? Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your mercy, for your grace. But ultimately, you are holy, holy, holy. You are God, and there is none else. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You reign on high. Your throne is above all else. And you have called upon us as your children to be your representatives, to walk in your ways, to walk in your truth. And Lord, we many times clamor after the world rather than you. Forgive us for that. Lord, help us not to walk in the ways of the Gentiles, to not walk in according to the alienation from you that we used to walk in. But Lord, help us to put off that old man and to put on the new, which is created in righteousness and true holiness, to reflect you, to magnify you, to glorify you. Lord, I pray that you would bring a revival in this land. And I pray that you will give a oneness to your people to vote for a specific candidate. That you would give us the opportunity in this land to have the choice very clearly laid out when it comes to November. That we can choose the ways of God or we can choose the ways of the world. And that as a nation we will suffer the consequences, positively or negatively, because of the decision that we make. But don't allow us as your people to divide, but rather unite in bringing forth that candidate that you would receive the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Who is on the Lord's? Oh, thank you. You're giving it to me.